We read tonight Romans chapter 8. It's especially the end of this chapter that is clearly referred to at the end of Lord's Day 10 that we consider tonight. Beautiful chapter in Romans. We're going to take the time tonight to read the entire chapter. The Word of God at Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's on the basis of Romans chapter 8, and in accordance with the entire Word of God, that we have the teaching of the Catechism in Lord's Day 10. I didn't think about that until now, but I think Prof. Engelsma might have read Romans 8 when he preached on Lord's Day 9. But that's okay. It's such a beautiful chapter. We can read it many, many times. Let's read together Lord's Day 10. Questions and answers 27 and 28. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that the herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Question 28 asks, what advantage is it to know that God has created and by His providence does still uphold all things? The answer is this, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we might place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we hear a sermon on Lord's Day 10. Of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 10, probably along with Lord's Day 1 and a couple other Lord's Days in the Catechism, are in a special way near and dear to the hearts of God's people and to the hearts of many Reformed saints throughout history that have studied and know the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 10 is one of those Lord's Days that is just beautiful. Beautifully sets forth the truth of providence in a clear, a succinct, a memorable way, explains that doctrine, and it gives to us the great comfort and advantage of knowing that doctrine. How many of us don't know the phrase in question and answer 28? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and in all things which may befall us, place our firm trust in Jehovah God. A beautiful Lord's Day. that we have tonight in Lord's Day 10. In Lord's Day 10, we are continuing to explain the first article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Lord's Day 9 was on the fatherhood of God. And now in Lord's Day 10, we have a continued explanation of that first article. The truth of providence is implied in the truth that God is our Father who created all things. The two to go together. The truth that God is the Creator and the truth that God is the God of providence. If you confess and you hold to and you believe that God created all things, then necessarily you must confess and believe and hold to this beautiful doctrine of providence. But flip that around and you see the importance of maintaining the truth that God is the Creator of everything. Because if you deny and undermine in any way the truth of God's creating of all things, it has an effect upon how you understand the doctrine of providence. The truth of providence is a continued explanation of this first article of the Apostles' Creed, that God is our Father, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And people of God, this is an important doctrine for us to understand. The writers of the Catechism make it clear that this is an important doctrine for us in our lives. The writers of the Catechism devote two full questions and answers to an explanation of the doctrine and then the application of that doctrine to our everyday lives. Notice what the Catechism does. In Lord's Day 9, it hints at and alludes to this doctrine of providence. We have that in the parenthetical statement in Lord's Day 9. The main point of Lord's Day 9, which is what Prof. Engelsma set forth clearly a couple of weeks ago, strip away the parenthesis, strip away the subordinating clauses, and the main point is that God our Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, start over, the main point is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is for the sake of Christ, my God, my Father. That's the main point. Implied in that is the parenthetical statement where we read, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that in them is, and then especially this, who likewise upholds and governs the same by His eternal counsel in providence. So the writers imply it and make a reference to it in Lord's Day 9, but then in understanding its significance, pull that phrase, upholds and governs, pulls it out, and now in Lord's Day 10, in two questions and answers, sets forth the doctrine and implies it to our lives. So important is this doctrine of providence for our lives. We'll see that tonight as we consider Lord's Day 10. Let's look at this tonight under the theme, the providence of God the Father. The providence of God the Father. The meaning in the first place, in the second place, the scope, and last, the comfort, or the advantage, as the Catechism puts it. The meaning, scope, and comfort. The word that is used to describe the truth that we are dealing with tonight is providence. That's somewhat of an unfortunate word to describe this doctrine that we are dealing with tonight. It's not unfortunate because it's not found in Scripture. That's not the reason I say this is an unfortunate word. There are other words that we use not found in Scripture that are good words to use to describe doctrine. One of those is Trinity. We noticed that a couple of weeks ago from Lord's Day 8. The reason providence is not the best word to describe this truth has to do with the fact that the literal idea of the word providence does not accurately set forth the biblical doctrine of providence. The word Trinity works. It's a good word. It accurately describes the truth of the Trinity. The word providence is different. The word providence is made up of two words, pro and then videns. Pro in the Latin means before. Videns, the second half of the word providence, means to see. Put the two together, and the literal idea of the word providence is to see beforehand, to look into the future and see what will take place, and then to explain it more fully, to say this, and then to plan accordingly. That's the literal idea, to see beforehand and make your plans according to what you see. A moment ago I said it's not found in the Bible. That's not entirely correct. It's found one time, the word providence. Acts 24 to refer to Felix the governor, but it's never found elsewhere in Scripture to refer to God and His providence. The reason I bring this up at the beginning is so that we better understand what providence is. By saying something about what it's not, we better understand what it is. And the literal idea of providence, that word, is not the biblical truth of providence. Providence is not God looking beforehand into the future, seeing what will take place, and then making plans for your life accordingly. Say again, that's not the idea. If that was the truth of providence, our God no longer is in control of everything that takes place. He's simply reacting to what He knows will take place in the future, whether that's good or bad, and making plans accordingly. If that was the idea, it really strips God of all of His power. And along with that, we as His people would lose all the comfort that we gain from the biblical understanding of providence. We still use the word. I'm not saying tonight that we should be out in the front lines of trying to change the word that for many, many years the Reformed tradition has used to describe this doctrine. I'm not saying that. But I do want us to understand the literal idea of the word so that we don't confuse in our minds the biblical doctrine of providence. The word has been used for a long time and will continue to use this word, providence. That's not the idea according to the word literally. The Catechism sets forth the biblical doctrine of providence. And this is the idea of this truth: the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. God created everything. In the beginning, in His power, out of nothing, God created everything. Providence is the power of God as it's on display in time and in history. It was not the case that God created everything, and when He was done creating everything, He wiped His hands clean and said, "I'm just going to let it go and let it be." Like you might make a watch. You make a watch, you wind the watch, and you just let it go. That's not the truth concerning God. The truth of providence is that God is very much intimately connected with what He created here on this earth, and to make it personal, intimately connected with your life and what takes place in the very details of all of our lives. The truth of providence starts with God. We have to say something about who God is. The only way that this can be true is because of who our God is. And especially two things concerning God make this doctrine of providence possible for us to believe here on this earth. The first truth concerning God, the first truth that stands behind the doctrine of providence, is that God has almighty power. The first sentence of the answer to question 27, the almighty and everywhere present power. But first, the almighty power. God is all powerful. God is sovereign. Nothing is outside the power of God. We must confess that concerning who our God is. To say with the psalmist that our God is the one high in the heavens doing whatsoever He does please. God is omnipotent. God does what God pleases to do. To say with Nebuchadnezzar, although he did not believe it, but to say it nonetheless, none can stay his hand or say unto God, what doest thou? No man can challenge God because God is the all-powerful God. That's one truth concerning God that stands behind the doctrine of providence. The second truth is that God has almighty, and then the catechism says, everywhere present power. Everywhere present, another word for it, probably more familiar, is that God is omnipresent. God is not confined by space. God is really elevated above the reality of space. He's omnipresent. He's a spirit. And it's not the idea that His being is diffused throughout every area in this world. He's elevated above space so that space does not limit Him in any way. He's omnipresent, has omnipresent power. Anywhere, everywhere, God can exercise His omnipotence and His sovereignty over all things. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God is not limited by space, but is omnipresent and powerful. It's especially those two truths concerning God that stand behind this doctrine of providence. That's the God of providence. And providence is this: that God, who is almighty and omnipresent, upholds and governs heaven and earth. Those are the two outstanding aspects of the doctrine of providence. Our God upholding all things and governing all things. The first is upholding. A moment ago we referred to His work of creation. God in His power created everything. But as I said a moment ago, He didn't simply let it go after that. In fact, God could not distance Himself from what He created. If God did not continue to have a part in what He created, everything He created would simply not exist anymore. In the beginning, God spoke. That was the means He used to create all things. And it appeared. God continues to speak. Right now, He continues to speak. His powerful Word is the means that He uses to uphold, that is, to preserve everything that He created. the word that he used at the beginning, the means by which everything was created, was his Son. In the beginning was the Word, John 1. And now the Lord Jesus Christ continues to uphold and give existence to and preserve that which God created. Hebrews 1 verse 3, speaking of Jesus, says that He upholding all things by the word of His power. Colossians 1 verse 17 says that by Him, by Christ, all things consist. God, through His Word, His Son, Jesus Christ, upholds, preserves the created world. Aspect number one of providence. Second aspect is God's work of governing all things. He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. It's especially this point that we emphasize tonight and must emphasize, because it's especially this point that affects how we deal with the circumstances of our lives. Think about it. If God in His power could create everything, if God now in His power is able to sustain and uphold all things, certainly it follows that God in His power governs all things. And the idea of this work of God governing all things is that He leads everything and guides everything and directs everything with a specific purpose in mind. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens randomly. Everything happens to serve a certain goal that God has set out to accomplish in this earth. That's God's work of providence, upholding and governing all things. And all of this takes place according to God's counsel. Lord's Day 9 draws a tight connection between providence and the counsel of God. We read that a moment ago. Likewise, upholds and governs the same by His eternal counsel and providence. The Catechism is correct to draw those two right next to each other. In eternity, in God's counsel, God planned and determined everything that would take place here on this earth. And now this is providence. Providence is God really in time and history carrying out what He determined to do in His counsel. It's all planned. It's all directed. It all serves a great purpose in this life. That's the doctrine. And now we need to make clear and explicit the scope of God's providence. So far, we've simply used the terms, and now we need to explain them a little bit. We've used the terms all things. And I've said so far, everything. And that right there is the scope of the providence of God. What's included in God's providence? What does He uphold and what does He govern? Everything. Absolutely everything. The Catechism in question and answer 27 is at pains to demonstrate that and to tell us that. Really, the whole gist of the second part of answer to 27 makes that point. Heaven, earth, creatures, herbs, grass, rain, drought, fruitful, barren years, meat, drink, health, sickness, riches, and poverty. And in case we missed anything, it says, yea, and all things come to us by His fatherly hand. Beloved, there's nothing that is outside the control of God. And we need to make that personal for our own lives tonight. so that we say to ourselves and we look at our own lives carefully, and it doesn't matter what we are going through, we say, this is according to the counsel of God, and God is working this out and governing these circumstances in our lives. Make that real in the way that you think, in your everyday lives. I hesitate to say this, and I just thought of it now, but I'm going to, because I think it helps prove the point. I like to play the occasional round of golf, and I play with a colleague in the ministry. And when he hits one way off to the right in a fairway over, to help himself not get angry, and I think he's dead serious about it, he says, that's where God wanted me to be. Two fairways over, maybe. That's where God wanted me to be. Proves the point. In our everyday life, we think consciously, this is the plan of God, and this is controlled, and this is governed by God. Nothing is outside the providence of God. And we need to take this a step further and say that even the evils, even what we consider as bad, is included in the providence of God. The Catechism makes that clear because it sets forth these pairs, and not all of them, but four out of the six set forth a positive and a negative. Take away the positive, and this is what the Catechism says. So that drought, barren years, sickness, and poverty come by the fatherly hand of God. Even what we, from an earthly point of view, say are evils in this life, they too come to us according to the providence of God. To make this clear, all we have to do is ask the question, what was the greatest evil that ever took place in this world? The greatest sin, really, that was ever committed. It was the crucifixion of the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we turn in the Scriptures to Acts 2, verse 23, and we see something about that great evil that took place in time and in history. Acts 2, verse 23 says concerning that event, Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The great evil, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was according to the counsel of God, and in time carried out according to the providence of God. The implication is that if that great evil, that sin, was according to God's counsel, everything that we may label as difficult and sin and struggles are according to God's counsel and included in His providence. This is something that the world and many in the church will not say, don't want to say. Ready and eager to say that the good things in our lives, what we call good at least, are according to God's counsel. But now you're going to tell me that even the struggles, the sickness, the poverty are according to God's counsel and carried out by His providence in time and in history? That's vehemently under attack today in the church. I was online this past week reading about a man that's going through cancer, and he's chronicling it on a blog, and he has a rubric in his blog that looks at sickness from a theological perspective, trying to understand theologically sickness and those kind of struggles. And for the most part, the articles are very, very poor and not well done at all and theologically incorrect. But I just read one that really had it right, hit it on the spot, and confessed the sovereignty of God over this, these sicknesses, and said that this is according to God's plan, and God has sent this, and it's for your good, which led him to make his main point that in a certain sense we have joy in knowing that and going through that. Articles online, especially blogs, the articles itself are interesting, but as we all know, underneath the articles there's always room for comments. And sometimes it's the comments that are more revealing and more interesting than the article itself. Well, there were comments to that article that really had it for the most part right. And then you see in those comments the attack upon saying what we have just said. How are you going to say that that's good when someone goes through something like that? You're going to tell me that that's what you believe concerning God? We believe that. We believe that according to the Scriptures, as we just read it in Acts chapter 2. God controls and in His providence governs absolutely everything. And we don't simply say that God lets it happen. He appoints it. And He governs it all. The next objection that you'll hear when you say that is that that makes God the author of sin. Especially from Acts 2 there. He determines that that makes God the author of sin. That's not right. In fact, possibly next time we preach on this, I may devote an entire sermon to that point. God is not the author of sin. Even though He appoints it and He directs it and He controls and governs it, He is not the author of sin. Can't be. As the holy and as the perfect God. Even Acts 2, that verse that we read, makes that clear. It was according to the determinate counsel of God, but the text does not say God was the one that crucified and killed Jesus Christ. It says ye, the men who actually did it, were responsible and guilty for that. God is not the author of sin. We are still responsible and man is still responsible for sin. But nevertheless, by faith, a faith grounded in the Scriptures, we say that everything is according to God's counsel. And it's not a blind faith. We can understand this. And we can understand this, especially when we remember this main point. All of this comes to us from God as our Father. That's why in the theme of the sermon, I put down the providence of God, our Father. The struggles of our life, the sicknesses in our life, the difficulties in our life come to us from God and His hand as Father. Just think about ourselves as fathers. We love our children, love them so much that everything we do for them is for their good and even for their salvation. Because we understand that that ultimately is what matters. Everything we do as fathers, we do it sinfully, of course, and it's all not done perfectly, but everything, what we give them, what we don't give them, the chastisement, the discipline, it's all out of love and for their good. That's God as Father. Everything He sends to you in your life is for your good and out of His love for you. And it's ultimately for the greatest good which is your salvation. And this goes back to the truth set forth in Lord's Day 9, that God is our Father for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ. God in His love gives you and governs everything in your lives as your Father for the sake of Jesus Christ, His Son. And what did Jesus Christ do for you and for me? He died for you and He gave you the right to salvation and life with God. And now God as your Father, in your love for you and His love for Jesus Christ, says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send everything to my children and I'm going to control and govern it in such a way that it is for that good, so that they grow in their understanding of their salvation and they are led day by day through any circumstance in this life to the day that they will receive that salvation in glory. It all serves that great purpose. So look at your life. Things are going well, things aren't going well. This or that. Say to yourself and believe that this comes to me from my Father's hand. And as we read in Romans 8, is for my good and is leading me to my salvation. We believe this by faith, but it's a faith that understands that glorious truth of how God deals with us and controls and governs everything in our lives. Knowing this truth of providence, knowing that He upholds and governs everything, we have great comfort in our lives. There's a great advantage to this doctrine. Three things the Catechism sets forth. Number one, we can be patient in adversity. Adversity are the difficult things in our lives. When it seems like everything is against us, the sicknesses, the loss of jobs, the difficult family relationships, all of those struggles in our lives. The temptations that we face when we go through those adversities is to be impatient. And that impatience manifests itself in not being able to sustain and bear up underneath those difficulties so that you just want to shut down and not go through and do what we are called to in this life. The impatience manifests itself in frustration, in anger. And we say to God, why are you doing this to me? The impatience manifests itself when we look at other saints in the church and we say, why is that what they go through? And why do I have to go through this? I wish I had what they had. The temptation in adversity is to be impatient. But knowing and believing the truth of providence, we can be patient. And patience is a faithful enduring up underneath those struggles and adversities and bearing up and by the strength of God going forth through those adversities and responding to them in a godly Christian way. James 1 says that the trials work patience. James 1 also says that we can have joy in our trials. Joy in the adversities of life. You say to me, how can you say that? Look at what I'm going through. Joy? Yes. Because what's true joy? True joy is not knowing that the Tigers took 2 of 3 this past week. True joy is not doing something of this earth. True joy is thinking about, meditating upon, and knowing that I am saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at your life and look at the adversities of your life and realize that those adversities, when you think of them in the context of Scripture and providence, you can say that this is for my good. This is for my salvation. This is leading me to think upon the great salvation I have in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, then there's joy. Then there's knowing that I belong, as the Catechism says in Lord's Day 1, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Advantage number one, comfort number one, patience in adversity. Number two, thankful in prosperity. Prosperity are the good times. Things are going well. Getting good grades in school. Have good friends. Job is going well. Family is stable. The good times. The temptation in the prosperity is to be proud. We say this often, and I think it's true. There's more temptations that go along with the prosperity than there are with the adversity. In good times, it's so easy for us to push God out of the picture, and it's so easy for us to think that I deserve these good things that are in my life. Believing and confessing the truth of providence wipes away that pride, and it makes us thankful because we know that all of these good things, the prosperity, are from the very hand of God and according to His providence. Wipes away all pride and brings us directly before God in thankfulness to Him. I'm not going to get into that tonight, but remember too that this is for our good and salvation as well. The prosperity serves the same purpose as the adversity. We don't think about that as much. Most of the sermon tonight has been talking about the struggles and the adversities and how they lead us in our salvation. But think carefully about this too. How is it that the good in our lives works out for our good and the callings that we have in that respect? Patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. And then the last advantage has to do with the future. How we can approach the future. Catechism says, in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love. Romans chapter 8. Since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. Future can be a scary thing sometimes from a human point of view. Sinfully, we look into the future and we're afraid. What is going to take place? This summer, just graduated from high school, moving on in my life. What am I going to do? How is it going to work out? In our marriage, in our family, with our health? Certain fear comes with looking into the future. Think upon the truth of God's providence, and all that fear is wiped away. We can be so confident, 100% confident, sitting here tonight, that everything we face in the future, in the weeks, the months, the years that lie ahead, come to us from God's fatherly hand. And He loves us. And there's nothing that will separate us from that love. Knowing that it's all for our good, we face the future with no fear, but the absolute confidence that God will make it, God will get us through it, and it will be for our good. And every step that we take in this life is simply one step closer to the great goal of that providence, the goal of that government of all things, bringing us to glory with Jesus Christ. The providence of God, His almighty and everywhere present power, whereby He upholds and governs absolutely everything, and that He does that according to His counsel, and He does that to our salvation, so that we are patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and we go forth facing the future, trusting in our faithful Heavenly Father who loves us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou art this God who is powerful to create, to sustain, and to govern everything in this life and all of the details of our lives as well. Give us the great comfort that this glorious doctrine affords us, so that we truly are patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and trust Thee as we face the future. We pray all of these things for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.